Now we're studying Galatians, and we have digressed briefly to consider the covenants in the Old Testament, because in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul makes a major argument about on the basis of the Old Testament covenants. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We'll be coming back to Galatians 3 in just a few moments. But last week we were talking about covenants in the Old Testament in general, and then in particular about God's covenant with the patriarch Abraham. So, Genesis chapter 22, we had read several passages that lead up to this passage. We saw God's initial command to Abraham in chapter 12 when he left Ur of the Chaldees and went into the land of promise. We saw in chapter 15 where God made a covenant with Abraham, a very unusual covenant because it was only one-sided. Abraham did not undertake any obligations in that covenant. When he divided the animals, he, along with the other parties to the covenant, should have walked between the animals, signifying that both of them were bound to obey its injunctions. In fact, only God walked between the animals. Abraham was put into a deep sleep so that he could not take upon himself the obligations of the covenant. And that is the making of the covenant. Chapter 17 that we later read is the establishment or confirmation of the covenant. It's not the initial making of the covenant. And there God ordained a sign or a token of the covenant, which is circumcision, a mark to remind Abraham of the covenant relationship in which he stands with God. That brings us to Genesis chapter 22. Now, in these various covenant promises, we have in one or another noticed these three promises: that Abraham would be a possessor of the land of Canaan, that he would have a very large posterity. Many people would be descended from him, like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heavens, and that he would receive a blessing and be a blessing to the nations round about him. And Paul has already drawn on this notion of the blessing, because when God tells Abraham that he's going to be a blessing to many nations, Paul says, well, that must include the Gentiles. That can't just be the nation of Israel. It's many nations, not just one. Now we're in chapter 22. The story of the sacrifice of Isaac. The Hebrew scholars call it the binding. That's the name of this in Jewish circles. It's the binding of Isaac. You know the story, how God commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son through whom the promise would come, the son through whom this seed would be produced, take him up to a mountain and slay him there for a sacrifice to God. Abraham went to the mountain obediently, did everything to prepare the sacrifice, and came to the very point of killing his son when God stopped him by the intervention of an angel and provided a substitute, a ram. Then in verse 15 of chapter 22, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. The first time was when he said, stop, don't kill the boy. He called unto Abraham the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, it's an interesting passage because, for one thing, it brings these three all together, just as chapter 12 did. I am going to multiply thy seed as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That reflects the promise of the land, inhabited by a variety of people, some friendly and some adversarial. But here he is promised political power. So here is his posterity, here is the political power. And then, in verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That's the promise. And we'll see more of those later. There's a puzzle here, though, for us to consider. Why is Abraham going to receive these things? Well, verse 16 says, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And verse 18 says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now tell me, does Abraham receive the blessings by faith or by works? Is God making this covenant with him unilaterally, as chapter 15 suggests? Or because of Abraham's peculiar righteousness, because he's a good guy, as chapter 22 might suggest? What do you think? You ever think about that? You ever puzzled over that? I think we have to conclude, if we're going to see the scriptures consistently, that Abraham's action here is significant because it's not just any righteous action. God is not saying, Abraham, because you help old ladies across the street, and because you give food to poor people, and because you don't rob banks, and because you always tell the truth, I'm going to do these things for you. That's not the point. The point is, Abraham, I've put you in a test. I asked you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. That emphasis, your only son, Isaac. That son who was produced miraculously. Now, if you were in Abraham's shoes, what would you have done? Well, there was a time when Abraham, faced with a promise from God, this great seed, and not having any children, thought to himself, you know, I've got to do something about this. It's wonderful that God's going to bless me. I can see, though, that he needs a little bit of help because I don't have any children yet. And unless I have children, I can't have this tremendous posterity that he's promised to me. And my wife is too old to have children. I know what I'll do. I'll follow the current customs and I'll have a child by her handmaiden. And so Abraham, at that time Abram, trying in the strength of the flesh to fulfill the promise of God, had a son. After the boy was born, God said, nice try, Abraham. That's not the one. That's not the right one. That's not going to work. That was Abraham after the flesh. You see, trying himself to fulfill the promise of God. Because he failed it the first time around, God has to test him again. So the second time God tests him, it's not by making a promise which seems unfulfillable. It's by threatening to take away the one thing that could fulfill the promise. The son. Okay, Abraham, I've showed you how I can produce this child. You thought it was impossible. Here now is your son. Your son by Sarah. Now, take that son. The one who, for the purpose of this promise, is the only son. He's the only one that counts. And go kill him. And now Abraham is right where he was when he was confronted with Hagar. Again, it's a question, how can God's promise be fulfilled? The flesh would say, I can't kill this boy. God has told me that I'm going to have a great number of descendants. In fact, God has told me that this is going to be the one through whom those descendants will come. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. God said, this is the one who's going to be the ancestor of this great nation. And now you tell me to kill him? Well, God, you know, you got good ideas sometimes, but that's not a very good idea. I can't do that. That would be the answer of the flesh. The Bible's answer is in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. You know chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's the great faith chapter. Verse 17, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that this time Abraham responded to the test with faith. He responded by saying, I know Isaac is the seed of promise. I know he's going to be the one through whom God is going to give me these descendants. I know God has told me to kill him. It must be that God intends to raise him up from the dead. How far Abraham has come since the birth of Ishmael, hasn't he? So this act of obedience in sacrificing Isaac is actually an act of faith. It's not an act of intrinsic righteousness in itself. In fact, as acts go, it's a very unrighteous act. Human sacrifice is a terrible thing. It's uniformly condemned in the Word of God. It's not, Abraham, because you have gone out and tried to slaughter a child. That's not why I'm doing these wonderful things for you. It is because by your act, you've demonstrated your faith. You showed that you really are now trusting in me. not in yourself. And that's why I'm doing this. So once again, although the language might lead us to suggest in Genesis 22 that this is given to him because of his righteousness, in fact, that the obedience in question is an obedience of faith. It's an obedience that highlights his faith, underscores his faith, and it's faith that brings Abraham into the possession of the blessing. There's a lesson for us there, and that is that the way for us to receive God's promises is to trust him and not to try to make them happen ourselves. God promises to provide for our physical needs. But the Lord Jesus tells us to take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or what you're to be clothed with. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, if you go seeking first the things of this world, putting your career first, over your responsibilities to the Lord and to your family, the responsibilities that God gives you, you may say, well, God promised that he would take care of me, and so I'm going to make that happen. But that's wrong, you see. That's like Abraham with Hagar. The response that Abraham's example here should show us, the example of Abraham with Isaac, is that even when the commands of God seem to run counter to his promises, we follow the commands. And we trust him to take care of the promises. Very, very practical thing for us to keep in mind. Very hard thing to keep in mind. Now, this threefold promise that was confirmed to Abraham, chapter 12, 15, 17, 22, was reaffirmed to his children. If you go to chapter 26, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by Hagar, and Isaac by Sarah. Now in chapter 26, we're going to read something about Isaac. There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. See the echo of these three here in verse 4? I'll make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. That's the seed. I will give unto thy seed all these countries. That's the land. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the blessing. This is simply passing on to Isaac the promise that was made to Abraham. And now Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. And the promise is carried on to that level, chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel. Although God had promised him blessing, he was behaving like Abraham with the Hagar. He was going to make the blessing come about in his own strength. Tricked Esau into selling his birthright, and later stole his father's blessing by deception. As a result, Esau, in a not very godly but thoroughly understandable way, made plans to kill Jacob, and Jacob's mother, to save his life, got him out of the house, out of the county, out of the country as fast as she could. Verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. I guess if you were sleeping with a rock under your head, you might have dreams too. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Sound familiar? You see the three pieces of the blessing there? Verse 13, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to multiply your seed like the sand of the earth, and they're going to go north, south, east, and west. That's the land again. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There is the universal blessing to come through the descendants now of Jacob. And you'll see some other repetitions of these promises made as well. There's another one to Jacob in chapter 35, for example, verses 9 to 15. We read in chapter 28 the passage where Jacob is leaving his home to go to Mesopotamia to find a wife and to escape from his brother. Now in chapter 35, he's coming back. In verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. No particular mention here of the blessing, but there is a clear reference to the large progeny and the possession of the land. In fact, just by way of footnote, it's probably this episode in Genesis 35 that Paul has in mind as he writes Galatians chapter 3. The reason is that Paul says that between the promise and the law, there were 430 years. Now, you all know, I hope, that the law was given immediately after Israel left the land of Egypt, about 9 months after they left the land, or maybe 9 months, two or three months after they left the land of Egypt. And they were in Egypt for how long? How long was Israel in Egypt? 2 weeks? Burisma Travels cut rate tour? How many years? Somebody's got to know, Ryan? 400, good for you. They were in Egypt 400 years. Now, does anybody know how far back we have to go to get to Abraham? I wouldn't expect you to know that, but if you sit down and add up all the genealogies and stuff, you've got to go back at least 300 more years to get to Abraham. So when Paul says in Galatians that the law comes 430 years after the promise, what's he talking about? Well, he's certainly not talking about Abraham, because Abraham is about 700 years before the law. He's probably talking about this repetition in chapter 35 to Jacob, which is just about 430 years before the law, because it's about 30 years before Jacob goes down now into Egypt. And that's when the children of Israel, Jacob and his family, move down there. It's the beginning of this 400-year period. So, it's the footnote. The promise passed on from to Isaac and then passed on by God to Jacob. Now, the important thing here to notice is not just that Abraham's descendants received the promise. Perhaps more important to recognize that some of his descendants do not receive the promise. Isaac receives the promise. Ishmael does not. Jacob receives the promise. Esau does not. His promise is selective. The seed in the promise is not just a physical seed. And this is crucial to Paul's argument in Galatians. We're not just talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed. He repeats that promise to Isaac, but not to Ishmael. Ishmael is a physical descendant of Abraham, but he does not inherit the land. Then, having repeated the promise to Isaac, I'm going to give this land to your seed, God repeats it again to Jacob, but does not repeat it to Esau. What happened? Isn't Esau Isaac's seed just as much as Jacob is? Up here with Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, you could say, well, Ishmael is the son of Hagar. He doesn't count. Isaac is the son of the real son. He's the son of Sarah. But Esau and Jacob are twins. Same father, same mother, born within moments of one another. Esau, in fact, coming a little bit earlier. And yet one and not the other receives the promise. So we have a little warning here that the seed that we're looking at has something more to it than just physical descent. And we'll see that worked out when we get to Galatians. There's a lesson here for us, too. And that is that God's blessings are not transmitted by birth. You can be born in a Christian home. That's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing to be able to hear the gospel, to be able to be delivered from the kinds of terror that often reign in unsaved homes. Your father's not going to come home drunk. Your mother's not going to fool around with other men. You know that there's going to be bread on the table because your parents are going to see to it that you've got a secure home and that you're well taken care of. Tremendous blessings that come from living in a Christian home, but that does not make you a believer just because your parents are. Each person must believe God's promises personally. Isaac, Jacob, not Ishmael, not Esau. God's promises to Abraham were to the seed, but the seed is more than physical. There is a spiritual character to it as well. Now, with that excursion through the covenants, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. And here I remind you that we have distinguished a synchronic argument and a diachronic argument. Paul is establishing the premise that faith is superior to the law. So we'll put up here at the top, faith is greater than the law. And he argues it in two ways. First of all, in 3 verses 6 to 14, he argued it in a way that we call synchronic. That is, there's no time in this description. He just says, look, it's better. He quotes a bunch of verses that show how wonderful the promise is and how weak the law is. It's flat as far as time is concerned. There is no movement through time. But now we're moving into a section, 3:15, that's going to carry us on to chapter 4, in fact, that has a diachronic character to it. That is, it's arguing in a series of steps. And, in fact, the steps go like this. The first step is that faith is before law. And the second step is that the law is followed by, or in fact, to use Paul's word, I shouldn't say faith is before law. I should say the promise comes before law, and the law is followed by faith. And you're expected to recognize that promise is simply the thing that faith trusts in. Faith is the response to promise. What's the response to law? Do you remember? Faith is the response to promise. The response to law is works. Remember these opposites? We had them up here a while ago. We have faith. Works, those are the two responses. Promise is what faith responds to. In order to have faith, there has to be a promise. In order to be trusting God, what does he promise? What am I trusting him for? And works is a response to law. I mean, works by themselves don't mean anything. It's the fact that the works conform to a standard of law that makes them meritorious in any way. And there's one other contrast that's worth putting up here. And that is the agency through which we perform faith or works. Now we have a contrast between spirit and flesh. It's by the flesh that we keep the works of the law. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we have faith in God's promises. So it's real helpful as you're going through this section of Galatians to keep these three pairs of words in mind. You'll see all three pairs over and over through here. Faith and works are the response. Promise and law are what you're responding to. Spirit and flesh are the capacity or that component of man. Of course, in this case, it's the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. But it's that capacity that strengthens you to make the response to the appropriate modality. So now, down here in the diachronic argument, we're going to say, look, the promise came first, before the law was ever around. And the law, in turn, was followed and superseded by faith, the response to promise. Therefore, law is just this little thing in the middle. It was doing something in the middle, and we have to figure out what it was doing. But you can't say that it replaced the promise because it itself was supplanted by faith. Nor can you say that it was there first because the promise was there first. It's neither first nor last. You know, in an argument, you like to get the first word in and you like to get the last word in. Well, look the way this argument works out. The promise faith team gets the first word and the last word. The law is just stuck in the middle. And that's how Paul uses time here to carry along the idea that faith is superior to the law, which is what he's trying to prove here in this section. Now let's read this. Chapter 3. I'll read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Even though it's just a human covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, the basic argument in these verses is that the promise came before the law, and that promise cannot be taken away by the law. When we listed the covenants the other day, we saw that some covenants replace one another. The new covenant replaces the covenant at Sinai. Some covenants don't replace one another. The covenant with Levi and the covenant with David didn't replace each other. And neither one of them replaced the covenant at Sinai. If anything, they added to it, focused in on specific families. Well, here we have the covenant of promise and the covenant of the law. And the question is, do they interfere with each other like Sinai and the new covenant? Or do they not interfere like Sinai and David? What's the relationship between these two covenants? Does one cancel the other? Or are they related in some other fashion? Chronology alone is not enough to tell us. There is, however, a key observation. A covenant cannot be overruled while its promises are still unfulfilled. Not if the covenant maker is going to be faithful. If you set, take out a covenant, you set up certain provisions, as long as those provisions have not been fulfilled, that covenant still stands. If the covenant maker comes along later on and says, I'm not going to fulfill that covenant, but I'm also not going to ever keep it, I'm just going to stop it right here, you would say, well, he's broken the covenant. He's been unfaithful. That's the basic insight that Paul uses here. The argument is, God made a promise to Abraham, and he hasn't fulfilled that promise yet. Or at least by the time of the law, he had not fulfilled that promise. Therefore, the promise is still good. That's the basic argument that he's setting out here. God made a promise before the law. When the law came, he hadn't fulfilled the promise yet. The promise is still good. He uses a human example to illustrate this point. In verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Here's a human example. Though it be but a man's covenant. And at this point, he makes a little pun. The Old Testament has a great deal to say about covenants and describes them with the Hebrew word berit, which means covenant, period. However, when this was translated into Greek, it was translated by the Greek word diatheke, which means not only covenant, but also will, as in last will and testament. When somebody dies, you know, they leave a will behind that says what's going to happen to their property and their family and so forth. This word diatheke has two shades to it. It carries along the semantic notions that were inherent in the Old Testament brit, the Old Testament covenant, which was never a will. Nobody ever thought of an Old Testament covenant as a will. But it also carried along some of the notion of a will, the idea that somebody dies and after they die you're going to get something. Well, here he sort of swings over to the will side of the fence to talk about this covenant. Let's consider a human will, for example. Once it is confirmed, which is what happens after somebody dies and you go to the lawyer and they all sit around the table and he rolls out the will and for $50 a minute he reads it to you, you know? Well, that's the confirmation of the will. It happens when somebody dies. Once it is confirmed, once it is officially registered and the executor begins to discharge it, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Even in the case of a human promise, once it is made official and put into action, you can't disannul. You can't come along and say, well, I don't like what that paragraph there says. I think I'll just scratch it out. You can't do that. And you can't add another clause later on. That would be illegal also. And every now and then you'll hear on the radio about somebody that's tried to forge a will. Well, it's not only the United States that recognizes changes in wills after death to be illegal. The ancient Greeks and Romans did as well. Okay, you got that principle? You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And of course, all this implies that we're looking at this as a covenant which has to be fulfilled. There are statements in here that have to be carried out, and you can't add more things to it or take them away until it's all been fulfilled. Now, the basic principle here, he's going to apply to God. He's going to say the same thing holds true with God's promises. Once God confirms a promise, you can't take anything away. You can't add anything to it. And that, I think, is a great encouragement for us. God's promises cannot fail. If human law holds a promise to be binding, how much more are God's promises binding in order to be consistent with his own higher law? Well, let's look at God's promise to Abraham. Now, verse 16. To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. The promise wasn't just made to Abraham, it was made to his seed. And Paul observes that the word seed is singular, not to his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, please note, Paul is not trying to exclude the multitude of descendants of Abraham from the promises here. Notice right off the bat that he says, to Abraham and his seed. So there are at least two people involved in this promise. Abraham and the seed. In verse 29, we are called Abraham's seed. And in fact, having just gone through all these promises, you'll recognize that the very notion of seed was that there were going to be lots and lots of them. When God said, I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of the heaven, the whole point of the seed is that it's going to be extremely numerous. So Paul is not saying that the promises are to one person in exclusion of all other people, but rather that there is one person who includes all these other people. There is one person who is the focal point of these promises. And until that person receives the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. In other words, God could not say, well, I gave it to Isaac, I'm done now. Nope. Isaac is not all the seed. The seed here is viewed as an entity, a totality, summed up in Christ. And until that totality in Christ has received the blessing hasn't been fulfilled yet. It probably is interesting, and I wish Francis were here so that we could stimulate some discussion on this issue, that the phrase that Paul quotes in verse 16, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We talked about the three aspects of the blessing, the land, the seed, and the promise. That phrase, and to thy seed, only occurs in connection with the promises of the land. Does not appear in connection with the promise of the blessing. Now, Paul naturally is including the blessing here as part of the Abrahamic promise. But he could have selected another phrase, because God did say, in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. He's not quoting that phrase. He's quoting a phrase that says, in effect, until Christ receives the land of Canaan, this promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's a promise to Christ, and it's not fulfilled until Christ reigns as king over the land that was promised to Abraham. Now, verse 17 draws a conclusion. So we have a human principle in verse 15, and that is that you don't change promises after they've been confirmed. A statement in verse 16 that the promises had Christ in view. He is the ultimate recipient of those promises, and he hasn't yet received those promises. Verse 17 then, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. You can't disannul a man's covenant, verse 15. You can't disannul God's covenant either, that it should make the promise of none effect. The 430 years, as I've mentioned, refers to the confirmation of the covenant with Jacob before he went down into Egypt. Notice carefully the phrase, before of God in Christ, in verse 17. There's a little bit of a difficulty here. If you're reading in one of the newer translations, you don't have the words in Christ there at all. That's not right. The majority of manuscripts do have a Greek phrase here that's rendered by the King James in Christ. But I question whether that's the most appropriate rendering of the phrase. It's not en Christo, the phrase that's usually translated in Christ. It's eis Christo, unto Christ. It's not that the promise was in Christ in some way, say, but that it was toward Christ. And I think perhaps the better translation would be, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God toward Christ. In other words, he's repeating the point that he made in the previous verse. The intended recipient of the promise is Jesus Christ and all those who are represented by him. He is the one to whom the promise is made. And that's the point. Given a covenant that God confirmed toward Christ, you can't take that covenant away 430 years later because Christ hasn't come yet. Christ hasn't received what the Father promised him. Here you are, God the Father making a promise to God the Son, and then after 430 years, God the Father saying, I think I changed my mind. Sorry, son, you're not going to get the land. You're not going to have be representative of an innumerable progeny, and you're not going to be a means of blessing to all nations. We're going to stop that now, and we're going to have the law instead. Paul says, look, people don't deal that way. People's contracts aren't manipulated that way. How can you possibly think that God would deal that way with a promise toward his son? But it's essential, you see, to recognize that the promise is to Christ, because Christ hadn't come at the time of the law. And that's why the promise still stands. The law does not supersede it. It's promised before the law, but it's only fulfilled after the law. And in fact, I think most of us here this morning would probably say that the promise still hasn't been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in a future day when Christ does reign over the land that was promised to Abraham. But that's not the main point that Paul's making either. The point that he's making is at the time of the law, it had not been fulfilled. And verse 18 points out the other side. It's not just the case that the law cannot cancel the promise. It's also the case that if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. These are antithetical approaches to things. If you're going to take it by law, it's not coming by promise. But God gave it by promise. So you can't view the law as an add-on. You can't say, well, I know the promise was by faith, but the law is a little bit extra. No, they're antithetical. They sort of contradict one another. When I was reading this section, I was thinking of, Bob, of your experiences with MVI. Was it just last spring or was it 2 years ago?
A year and a half.
It was in the spring of 87, I guess, when you were looking for a position and we were all praying and you were flying from coast to coast looking at places. And we were so grateful when the Lord opened a position up at MVI right here in Ann Arbor. We thought, oh, great, we get to enjoy fellowship with Amazia some more. And was it about 2 weeks after you started or even? All of us, he came into prayer meeting one night and said, I just been laid off. The company's in bad shape. Here they give you a job and a month later turn around and take it away from you. That's not how God deals with us, praise God. When he gives us a promise, he's faithful to it. He fulfills it. When he makes a promise to his son, he doesn't turn around and take it away before his son ever comes. He's made that promise. He's going to fulfill it in us. Whatever the law is doing, and we're going to see what it does, whatever it does, you cannot view it as a replacement to the promise, because the promise was unfulfilled at the time that the law came. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll go on and we'll see how the law prepares for promise in verses 19 through 22. I would suggest that the appropriate hymn for us to sing today would be Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's in our red binder, and it's number 403. So let's turn there together. Stand and sing in closing number 403. Great is thy faithfulness. Remembering as we do God's promise to Abraham and how he persists in guaranteeing that promise down through the ages.